السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله, I'll start off with reciting a surah which we are all very familiar with. It's one we recite often in our salah.
السلام عليكم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إذا جاء نصر الله والفتح ورأيت الناس يدخلون في دين الله أفواجا فسبح بحمد ربك واستغفر إنه كان توابا. صدق الله العظيم. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. When the help of Allah comes, or the victory of Allah comes, and you see the people enter Allah's religion in large numbers or in crowds, then celebrate the praises of your Lord and pray for His forgiveness, for He is oft returning in grace and mercy. Inshallah, we'll touch on that a little bit as we go along this afternoon. As the brother mentioned, I'll start off just a little bit talking to you for a few minutes, and then towards the end of this hour, we'll have time for some questions and answers if anybody has any questions or anything that they want to ask or to talk about. Basically, the topic of this afternoon, Brother Awad asked me about the title of it, From Darkness to Light, and talking about my how I embraced Islam. I want to talk a little bit more about sort of, instead of how I embraced Islam, kind of bend the focus a little bit more so as from a journey from darkness to light to something along the lines of a journey from irresponsibility to responsibility. Because I think a lot of what it's all about, and when someone embraces Islam or when someone wants to make a move towards strengthening their spirituality, it's about really responsibility and taking responsibility. I embraced Islam 6 years ago in Waterloo, Ontario, which was a few of you brothers here from Waterloo. I think even Brother Awad mentioned he was there the night that I took my Shahada, mashallah. And so I'll talk a little bit about sort of how I embraced Islam and the circumstances surrounding that. But as I say, I want to focus a lot more on the concept of responsibility. One thing I also want to mention before I start really getting into it is MSA. You know, the fact that this is being sort of brought to you today by the local MSA chapter. And mashallah, I think those of you who have been to other universities or have been involved in MSAs, whether in the States or in Canada here, you don't realize what a powerful impact this is. Sometimes it may feel like you're beating your head against the wall trying to organize, you know, Islamic Awareness Weeks or whatever, but it really has a powerful impact. The year that I started reading about Islam and learning about Islam, that fall, I was doing a volunteer fair at the University of Waterloo with the organization, non-profit organization I was with. And it just so happened that day that we were there looking to recruit students to our non-profit organization, there happened to be an Islamic Awareness Week and art exhibit organized by the MSA at U of W. And just, alhamdulillah, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orchestrates things. And I had an opportunity that day to meet some brothers. And to the brothers at that time and the sisters at that time who organized it may not have thought that it was a big deal, but that stands out in my mind. Being someone who's always been interested in art, to see that here was, you know, Islamic art, what was that? You know, to in my mind, Muslims were square. They weren't artistic in any way. So this was an eye-opener, and it really did have a powerful effect. So basically, don't underestimate the work that you do, and don't underestimate how people are affected by what you do, because there may be people who are against it and come to you and verbalize it, but for every one of those, there may be 10 others who are very impressed and may be very intrigued by what they see. As I mentioned, although I'm going to share with you some of my anecdotes of my personal life, which illustrate how I embraced Islam, today and this afternoon and the next hour or so is not just going to be a testimony of faith, you know, me standing up here trying to get a pep rally going for how right we are and how wrong everybody else in the world is. I really want to bring it to a personal focus, so something that's a little more applicable, which is, again, taking responsibility. The word responsibility, I'm not a scholar in any way, shape, or form, so usually when I want to start off a talk, I'll just go to the dictionary, and that's where I went to look up the word responsibility, which comes from the word respond. And in Latin, re, I don't speak Latin either, re means to come back to something, and in Latin, means a promise. So, in fact, responsibility means to come back to a promise, or to respond, or be able to respond to a promise, or to fulfill your word. A promise is your word. And what is your word? Your word represents who you are. If you give someone your word, you're giving them a piece of yourself. You're saying to you, I'm giving you myself, my word, my promise, that if I'm wrong, then it will defame me. It will make me look bad. Nobody wants to look bad. So when you take responsibility, you're fulfilling a promise. You're coming back to a promise. You're coming back to your word and your character. Islam is truth. And as Muslims, we believe that. So therefore, shall we not be truthful? Should we not be careful of our word and giving our word? Truth is that we're born and we die. And that is the ultimate truth. You know, when we separate religions and we put them into boxes, we start to create these institutions. We start to create a lot of garbage. It really doesn't need to be there. Because the truth is, we're born, we die. And if we believe that that's a truth, and we're willing to give our word on that truth, that means we have to take responsibility for that word. We have to take responsibility for that truth that we believe in. My story of coming to Islam is a story of every man, of every woman. It's a story of every child. It contains cliches that have been talked about a million times over. It contains cliches of, you know, poets, painters, drunks, prostitutes, millionaires, shepherds, suicide victims, explorers, mountain climbers. All of these cliches are included in what I'm about to talk about this afternoon. It's a story about not being unique. A lot of times we take people who've embraced Islam and we sort of raise them up on a pedestal. Wow, look what he did, look what she did. But it's not a new story. It's not something new. In fact, all of the Sahaba were reverts. You know, they all came back to Islam. It's simply a story, a quest for truth, that truth, trying to figure out birth and death, those truths that we know. It's a story of a search for answers to questions, you know, a search for internal truth, universal truth, social truth. It's a story of making a promise to myself and coming back to that promise to myself. It's a story of making a promise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when my soul was created and then coming back to that promise in life now that I'm here, of taking that responsibility. Most of my story is trying to take responsibility for myself, for my actions, and not blaming other people or passing, you know, the buck to other people. A lot of times we have a tendency to blame other people. We blame the community, the society we're in, because I can't get up and pray Fajr because I'm living in an environment where everybody's Christian. Well, what does that have to do with it, you know? We have to start to take that responsibility. And my story, I have to add, is not over. It's a story that's ongoing. When I embraced Islam, that wasn't the end of it. I made an effort to enter into peace, as the word Islam means to enter into a state of peace or to surrender. So I made an attempt to do that 6 years ago, but it's not cut and dried from there. Every day is a new attempt to enter into a state of peace. Every salah is an attempt to enter into a state of peace. First and foremost, it also has to be understood that I didn't make a radical change in any way to a new faith. I altered my lifestyle a little bit and gave up some things which I knew were harmful to me anyway. But for the most part, I look at it as more of a development. I look at upon my entering into peace or my embracing of Islam as a development and another step along the path. I now attempt to sort of unnecessarily shun things which I see as potential problems, things that could create baggage in my life. Entering into peace and embracing Islam is that attempt to kind of do that on an ongoing basis. Although my parents and my sisters, I have two older sisters, my parents were Catholic and raised us in a Roman Catholic environment, attending Roman Catholic school. But they themselves were not strictly practicing or adhering to the dogma. My father was raised very strict Roman Catholic and was very conscientious of his application of his faith. But I suppose around 1967, when in Rome they came out with something called Vatican II, which was sort of a reassessment of the application of faith within the Roman Catholic Church. And it sort of abolished a lot of the traditional aspects of the Roman Catholic Church that had been going for centuries. For example, when my father was growing up in the Catholic Church, the priest faced, as in a masjid, the imam, when we pray, stands in the same direction as the followers, as the worshippers, because we're all facing the same direction. For the history of the Catholic Church, the priest also faced away from the congregation toward the altar. They all worshipped together. And the Mass was said in Latin. It was a lot of traditional sort of aspects. The fasting that was done every Friday to refrain from meat and you know, during Lent, the times of fasting, during Advent, another sort of time of fasting. All of that was wiped away. And a lot of the saints, which had sort of been looked upon as prominent figures to look up to and to pray to, even in certain cases, were stripped away. Their sainthood was stripped away. So my father sort of felt very gypped. He had put so much of his trust and his youth in believing what he was taught that he felt very gypped and very sort of like he had been lied to. So although we were Catholic, being raised Catholic, there wasn't a lot of application of faith. But my parents were very spiritual people and very truthful people, very honest people, very humble people. And one of the things which they really encouraged in my sisters and I was the idea of really standing up for what you believe in, for recognizing what is truth and not just following people blindly. You know, and this is something we always like to raise children with, eh? You know, if a child comes home and says, you know, I want to do this because so-and-so is doing it, you'll say things to them like, well, if they jumped off a cliff, would you do the same thing? You know, but then when you want them to wear a toque in the middle of winter and they say, no, I don't want to wear that ugly thing, why do I want a pom-pom on my head? And you say, because John down the street's wearing one, why don't you want to wear one too? You know, so we play this game with children. And when we reach adulthood, we don't fall for the game, you know. So my parents were very spiritual and really tried to raise us with this. One story I like to tell is about my sister who, you know, on Halloween night, went out for Halloween, and her friend, she came home very early. And if you know kids, they love Halloween, you know, in the secular. She came home early. My mother said, what are you doing home? She said, well, my friends had a tube of toothpaste, and they want to go spray it on the cars. They want to put it on the cars. So can you ground me? Can you tell me that I can't go so that I can go back to them and say that, no, my mom says I can't go, I'm grounded? And my mom said, no, go. If you think that that's the right thing to do, and you're ready to pay the piper, if you're ready to pay the piper for getting caught, you're ready to take the responsibility for it, then you go ahead and do it. You make the decision yourself. But don't ask me to be the one to take all the responsibility. So my sister went, she told them she didn't feel well, and she came home. Alhamdulillah. But my parents gave us that freedom. They were also the type of parents who went into the school and said, if my child disobeys, you can beat them. And of course the teachers would say, well, we're not allowed to do that. But my parents would say, well, you have our permission. And part of that freedom comes from the fact that they had given us a sense of self-worth. They had given us the ability to really look at what was the right thing to do and what was the wrong thing to do. And our fear of them was a fear of losing their respect. And I think this is important to know because it sort of affects then how I came to Islam, being raised and coming from that mentality. As I mentioned, I was raised going to the Catholic school. And for some reason or another, and I think I attribute it completely to Allah's mercy, there was something in my head that didn't work properly. And when we were learning about religion, that was one of my favorite subjects growing up in school, was our religion class, talking about Isa alayhi salam, and talking about his companions and the stories of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. But for some reason there was something in my head that just didn't work properly. I looked upon Jesus at that time growing up, and I'm talking at the age of 6-7 years old, as sort of someone who I thought would be a great friend. And the concept of God was something that I was fascinated by, because I thought, wow, you know, God is like a secret friend, because Jesus is dead, so he's not around. So if God is there, but you can't see him, he's someone that's very much like a secret friend. And that was sort of something that I really felt close to. And my understanding and my belief in Jesus was different than my peers. I remember on one occasion, we were in our classroom, it was near Easter time, and we had this calendar hanging in our classroom with sort of an Easter picture, three hills with crosses on them, sort of symbolic of where Jesus was believed to be crucified. And I remember standing in line, it was grade 4, and I remember saying to my friend, you know, Jesus wasn't crucified. And it wasn't really a discussion that you know, he really wanted to get into. And he said, what? I said, no, it says in the Bible Jesus carried his cross. You know, because it says in the Bible the story of Isa alayhi salam being made to carry the crossbeam of the crucifix which he was then supposed to be nailed to. I said, that was all what it means when he carried his cross, is that he was willing to die for what he believed in, and he carried that burden with him, and that we all have to do that. And my friend went and told the teacher what I said, and of course this didn't go over very good, considering that Easter was a few days away. So I started to stop talking about what I thought I should, you know, my beliefs in my faith. I thought maybe I was really way off base, but I was very fascinated with the crucifixion of Jesus, and this idea that there was a man who was willing to die for what he believed in. He was willing to die to show people that there was a higher purpose to life. Now, as Muslims, you know, of course, the crucifixion is irrelevant to us. I mean, Allah has told us that Isa alayhi salam was saved from the punishment which the Jews were going to inflict on him, or the evils that the Jews were to inflict on him. So for us, it's irrelevant, the idea of crucifixion. But what isn't irrelevant is the idea that there was a man who was here on this earth, and he would have been willing, Allahu A'lam, to die for what he believed. And even within the Bible, you know, we read how when the guards came to take Isa away, one of his companions, one of his Sahaba, his followers and his friends, pulled out a sword and lopped off the ear of one of the soldiers. And of course, in Christianity and in many Christian circles, they say, well, that was a spiritual. When Jesus asked his followers, how many weapons do we have? He meant spiritual weapons. Well, you don't lop off somebody's ear with a spiritual sword, you know. So he was ready to go for jihad. He was ready to die. And it was Allah who gave him the mercy and took him away from the punishment or the pain which was to be caused to him. When I got into grade 8, of course, 13, 14 years old, you start, your body changes, your mind changes, life changes, and I really started to feel, again, there wasn't something quite right between me and a lot of my friends at that time. We came back after one of our holidays at school, and all of a sudden my friends were, you know, so-and-so was dating so-and-so, and all of the music, people started listening to a lot of music, and I remember thinking, what's happening? Why is it that we go away for a week off school, and we come back, and everybody's changed. Everybody sort of has transformed into this creation of the teenager, which is some sort of North American invention that came around in the 50s. And everybody started to change, and I thought, what's going on here? And I started to feel very sad because I realized that I too was changing. I was getting older and people were telling me, you've got to start taking more responsibility and trying to understand what is responsibility. Does that mean that you start shopping at a certain store to buy certain clothes because everybody else is doing that? Or does that mean that you start to date? Is that what responsibility is all about? And in my mind I thought, no. Because I would look at my parents' photo albums and I'd see pictures of my father when he was a little boy, and I'd see pictures of my father when he was a man, and I'd ask him, how old were you in this picture? And he'd say 13, 14, but he looked like a man. And I thought, I don't look like that. I don't feel like a man. And I started to realize that at the time my parents were growing up in the 40s, late 40s, mid 40s, there was still this idea that you were a child, and your purpose being a child wasn't just to have fun and have, you know, band-aids with dinosaurs on them and this sort of thing. You were growing and you were learning to take responsibility during your life. And when you hit puberty, you took that responsibility. Why? Because you had to. Because there's nobody else who's going to take that responsibility for you. And I started to sort of admire that and thought, I don't want to be part of this breed of the teenager. You know, this sort of, okay, well, you're not a kid, you're not an adult, so you might as well just goof around for 10, 15 years, and then you can take responsibility. Because what happens is people start to just get comfortable there, and they don't grow out of it. And when they hit 40 and 50, they're still a teenager. And they're still going off and buying sports cars because there's something lacking in their lives, which is responsibility. So I started to really put up a fight and really try to find out who I was. And I have a right, you know, wanting to take that right of holding on to my identity and not fall into the identity that was being created in this teenage sort of world. And part of this involved my faith, my belief in God. I started to really look to that secret friend that I believed in when I was a kid, that idea of there is a creator there, and I know I've got a purpose, and I don't think my purpose is just to date and listen to music. When I got into high school, my favorite subject was still religion. I love looking into the Bible and looking into spirituality and trying to ask the questions about why I was there, what I was doing, what my purpose was. But there became a big difference, a big change. My idea of my secret friend sort of became shattered. My idea about Jesus started to become a little different because we were studying the Bible and then we were told within our religion classes, within a Catholic school, that this Bible, this book, this textbook that we're studying here of history was pieced together hundreds of years after the prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. And in fact, when it was pieced together, there were thousands, literally, of books omitted from this collection of books. The Bible means like collection of books. When I realized that, my first question was, well, why don't we have these books? Where are these books? Where can I find these books? And my teacher's responses were basically, you don't need them. They're somewhere out there, you can find them, but they're irrelevant, you don't need them. We've got this, and that's good enough for us. So we'd study the Bible with that frame of mind. The bell would ring, we'd go right out of that classroom, right into the next classroom where we'd study poetry. And our Catholic poetry teacher would tell us, basically there's no God, and you were born just the way a puppy gives birth to dogs on the boulevard. Evolution is what brought us into play. And there became this struggle, you know, this question of what's going on and what are you people trying to pull, you know. I became determined to start to find these additional scriptures and these other books which had been omitted from the Bible. Of course, thousands of them were all ordered destroyed, but there are many still available. And alhamdulillah, within the past, you know, 5 years or so, these books are easily available at bookstores like Chapters. Even certain Christian scholars are using them and doing exegesis of them, like studies of them. We started studying world religions and studying the life of Buddha. And when the first thing I noticed when we started studying the life of Buddha was how closely it paralleled the life of Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him. And my next question to the teacher was, well, if Buddha taught the same thing Jesus taught, basically, this idea of humility, of coming back to that oneness, you know, often we look at Buddhism and we say that it's not a monotheistic religion. Well, in fact, the teachings of Buddha, if you go to those scriptures, there is often references to that oneness, coming back to that oneness. And it's the followers which have really congested it and messed it up. So I started to see all of these similarities. And I realized that there wasn't such a thing, really, as religion. There wasn't such a thing as this box, you know, called religion. There's these boxes that we create. And I'll talk about that a little bit later, how we have to be careful not to make our religion into a box. Because really, as I said, the truth is there's life and there's death. And there's what we do in our life and how that's going to get prosper us in the next life. So I started to realize there wasn't really a religion that was the right religion. That there had to be a universal truth, and that many of these prophets, Krishna in the past, who we read the writings in Sanskrit and through the subcontinent, and Buddha, you know, Allahu Alam, whether they were prophets, in the sense of what we understand as prophets, but nevertheless, they were institutions, they started these ways of life. And Jesus, and Moses, and all of the prophets we've learned about growing up, I realized there was only one truth, and all of these people were talking about that one truth. Where can we start to find out how to apply? I thought in my mind the best way to do this was to sort of piece all the information together that I could find and create a way of life for me that would reflect that ultimate truth. And this is where my study started in religion, looking into the books, teachings of Buddha, looking into the Taoist books, looking into Hindu scriptures, looking into the Christian scriptures, and the Apocrypha, the books which were deleted that I came across, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, additional books in Apocrypha. So that's all fine and good. You know, you talk spirituality and you want to go on a spiritual quest, but there's also day-to-day life, and there's also the idea of trying to take responsibility for oneself in other ways. And this is where things start to get congested. When I realized that I couldn't put all of my trust in the Bible or in the history that I had grown up learning about Jesus, when I realized that I didn't feel comfortable putting my trust in that secret friend of God anymore because I didn't understand, I didn't know how much to trust the scriptures I was reading, it started to make me have this mentality of, well, okay, let me experiment. Let me see whatever I can do. If I can find out about how to create this life of peace through scriptures, I'll use those scriptures. Maybe alcohol will give me some benefit as well. Maybe, you know, interacting with this group of people and finding out how they think will help me. There wasn't really any boundaries, you know? And that's where the problem starts to come in, is that as we're looking for that spiritual quest, sometimes we deviate. And as Allah talks in the Quran about the straight path, it's in singular, it's one path. But when Allah talks about misguides, He talks about it in plural. Because there's many different ways to mess up, and there's many different ways to fall off that straight path. And it's something that happens to all of us, and it happened to me. Inside of me there was that spiritual quest, wanting to find out about my spiritual identity, wanting to stay away from these expectations of society. But there's also the mistakes that we make, and the way that we fall off that path. Because of my need for that spiritual quest, and my desire to learn more about my purpose and my spirituality, I myself was very focused on expressing expressing the things I was learning and expressing myself. So I dabbled a lot with theater and did some acting. I dabbled in music, in art, in painting. These were all sorts of parts of my life where I tried to use the information I was gaining and express it through that. Music took on sort of the foreground eventually when I was in my late teens after I left high school. I didn't go on to university. I really wasn't focused enough to do that. My family, my friends were all telling me, go, you should study this, you should study theater, you should study art, you should study English, literature, whatever. But in my mind, I was so preoccupied with this spiritual quest. I said, what's the point? I know that I won't be focused. The way that I learn is very sort of one track. When I'm learning something, I need everybody in the house to be quiet, and I need to just, you know, because that's, you know, the way that I learn. And at the time, I thought, if I go to university and I try and pick up a career and just focus, there's no way. And they said, well, then why don't you go to university and study theology? Why don't you go and study the Bible? In my mind, I thought, I don't need any more garbage. I know there was so much already to sort through. I had to wait. And at that time, it was just trying to find that spiritual identity in that place. It was very crucial and very important. So I started writing about that and doing songs about that. I was performing at that time and trying to continue my search spiritually. As I say, I was experimenting, not just looking into scripture and spirituality, but I also wanted to find out what my place was. I started to look at my history. Where did I come from? So I traveled. I wanted to travel, and I did travel to Scotland and England and travel around to see the places where my grandfather and my great-grandfather were from, to find some sort of identity, you know, to find out who I was. I was fascinated with the supernatural, with the mysteries and questions that people in the world are still asking and writing books and putting them in chapters and making big money on. UFOs, you know, ghosts. I would go and sleep in cemeteries. I would go and try and find, because I wanted to find out about these truths of life. Where were they, and were there answers somewhere? The parents.